You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
The topic title is When the People You Love the Most Don't Love Your Lord. I think it's on your app. Or maybe not the app, but it's the handout is on there. I just figured they would tell everybody that Chris won't be here, that I was filling in. But apparently it's a surprise.
Surprise.
Well, good. Well, we can start in just a minute, but the topic title is When the People You Love the Most Don't Love Your Lord. And that was the closest thing that I had to, I think, conflict solving. When Logan from ACBC called me and said, can you fill in for this breakout? And it's on conflict solving or conflict. And so I said, well, I have this new lecture that I certainly didn't have time to write a lecture on conflict. So anyway, it ended up, I did the first breakout this morning and this breakout now. So it's been very interesting to figure out where I'm supposed to be, yes. What time it is, what are we doing?
Yes, who am I?
Yes, exactly. Anyway, all right, let's get started. For those of you that are just coming in, my name is Martha Peace. I'm filling in for Chris. She is in Florida, and because of the hurricane, she couldn't come. So ACBC called me and said, do you have something you can do on conflict solving? And I said, no. But I have this lecture, this new lecture, When the People You Love the Most Don't Love Your Lord. So I do think they uploaded that onto your, I guess, the app on your phone. So when I got NANC certified, it was back in 1989. There weren't very many of us. There was 13 women. I was number 13. And there were 100 men. And there was, so there was total 113. So when they started after that asking me to do breakouts, they said, bring handouts with you. You need to print out at least, I don't know, 40 copies or however many they said. So I not only had to do the breakout, but I had to provide the paper and the printer and the, but we had a friend at church who, with his business, he said, well, I'll print them if you will provide the paper. So that's what happened. But now everything is instant on your device or whatever it is. So if you think you're in the wrong place, you're probably not. But anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace, for this conference, for this ACBC, what they stand for, how they train, how they're a certifying agency, how they're growing in your grace. And I pray that you will use this breakout for our good personally, as well as helping other women become as much like Christ as possible. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, can you hear me? Is it broadcasting? I don't think it sounds like it either. Am I broadcasting? I don't think that now. Is that better? It may not be turned. Well, now it sounds to me like, or I'm just talking to myself. I don't know, somebody will show up and turn it on, but I'll try to talk loud. But if you can't hear me, come up to the front. I'm pretty loud. The topic that the Lord has chosen for us to go over is when the people you love the most don't love your Lord. When I got saved, I was 33 years old, and I was a baby Christian, but I was an enthusiastic baby Christian. And I thought everybody I knew would want to know the good news. Well, I found out I was wrong about that. But my family, my parents, even my closest friends, they thought I had lost my mind. I was so excited about the Lord that I was pretty obnoxious to everybody. And see, where I live in the deep southeast of the United States, everybody thinks they're born again anyway. So that complicates things. We, in our counseling ministry, we have to get people unsaved before we can get them saved. So they may be living like the devil, but once saved, always saved, at least in their minds. Well, it really took me aback that people don't want to hear about the Lord like I thought they would like to. My mother told me in tears that nothing had ever come between us like this. And we were very close. I'm an only child. And it hadn't. It divided us. My best friend named Anna, who our daughter is named after, we were best friends since fifth grade. She was as close to me as a sister could be. We were both only children. She called me in tears on the phone saying, "All our friends think you have lost your mind." And I'm thinking, I had lost my mind before the Lord saved me. But anyway, she said, "You're taking this religion thing too far." And she was crying. I started crying. I said, "I know this doesn't make sense." And I hung up and cried and cried and cried. And our relationship, because of that and some other things, became strained for years. It was more like being on a cordial basis than a close sister basis. My best friend's mother, told me, "You're taking this too far." That sect, S-E-C-T, sect church, we were going to a Bible-believing church, Bible-teaching church, you go to is influencing you wrongly. And I responded with, I really didn't exactly know what to say, but I said, "I will never apologize for trying to order my life with following the Bible." Well, when I said that, Mary, there's seats up here, or in the middle. Come on in. She backed off and said, "Oh, that's okay to follow the Bible." All our friends stopped inviting us to the parties and dinners and things they were doing. That was probably a blessing from God to me. But at the time, I didn't exactly realize that. It broke my heart. I started reading the Bible for the very first time in my life. Now, I had been reading the Gospel of John over and over at a friend's suggestion, and that's when I got saved, from reading the Gospel of John. But then I started back in Genesis and going to a good teaching church where the pastor taught verse by verse. I soon figured out I need to be at church every time the doors are open, because my life was in such a mess. I had been in so much trouble. I had been an alcoholic, an adulterer. I was a train wreck with my life. And I thought, as long as I'm at church, at least I won't be in a bar getting drunk. And then I realized I needed to make new friends who love my Lord, too. But I remember one day I volunteered for the nursery, and it was a small church, so there wasn't very many babies in there. and it was just me and another gal. And she shared her testimony with me, and I shared mine with her. So I had one friend, at least, in that church. And I found some scriptures, though, from reading the Bible that helped me not to be so surprised and so shocked at everybody's reaction. In Matthew 10, verse 34 through 37, the Lord said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." My husband, he was a good guy. And so I asked him if he would start going to church with me, and he said yes. And one day he said, "Well, I'm a Christian too." And I'm like, "You are?" But see, I didn't know that you could think you're a Christian or say you're a Christian. He grew up in a Southern Baptist church near Atlanta, so he thought he was a Christian. He'd been baptized. And but then the more I got excited about the Lord, the more I talked about the Lord, one day he said, "I don't like this. You're making me uncomfortable. I don't know if I want to stay married to you or not." He had never said that in all that he had put up with. And I said, "It scared me." And I said, "Well, aren't I acting better?" He said, "Oh, yeah, you're acting a lot better, but I'm uncomfortable with this." Well, I just had this sinking feeling because I knew at that moment he really doesn't understand. He doesn't know the Lord. So I quit talking about the Lord around him, but he got saved listening to John MacArthur tapes that a friend had loaned me, and he found them in the closet, and he was curious about them. So after that, then I could talk about the Lord again, and he could talk about the Lord too. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And I just clung to that verse, and it became my life verse at that moment in time. Well, after a fairly long time, my family calmed down. But they said, they rationalized it by saying the change in me was due to that church. That church has helped you. Well, that church helped me, of course, but we know that that was not what caused the big change in me. My mom called her best friend, and that best friend was who I was named after, and complained to her about all the changes in my life. And her best friend Martha said, "Well, it sounds like she's on the right track." I could have kissed her if I had known she had said that. Mother called me and told me what Martha Brown has said, and that helped my mom at least calm down some. My parents still didn't understand the new joy and stability in my life. I quit drinking. I quit having panic attacks. I was teaching nursing at a local college. I was halfway through my master's degree in nursing at Georgia State University, which is a big, huge school in the middle of downtown Atlanta. And I became convicted by the Lord that I needed to be home more with my family. I had already signed a contract to teach for the next year. So it was a full-time job, but I didn't need to be in downtown Atlanta going to class at night. So I was halfway through my master's degree in nursing, and I wrote the dean of the nursing school a letter, and I said, "I have become a Christian, and the Lord Jesus is coming back. I had just found that out. And I don't have time for this program." withdraw me from the program. And so they did. They didn't argue with me. And that was so many years ago. And every once in a while I think about that. And I think, Lord, please come back now so that some of them that are still alive will say, oh, that's what she was talking about. My mom and my aunt, who was like a second mother to me, I started teaching a ladies' Bible study at this Bible church we were going to, and they started coming. And I think that that's when my mom got saved. I think my aunt was already a Christian. My mother, till almost the day she died, vowed and declared that she got saved when she was 12 years old at a Baptist church in Atlanta. I don't know, but I think she's with the Lord. My dad didn't get saved till he was 89 years old. I would give him the gospel so many times that he could tell me the gospel. One day I said, you tell me the gospel. And he went through every point, paraphrased every scripture that I had used. And then he said, and I'm a good person and I deserve to go to heaven as much as anybody. I'm like, zero are your chances. So he had a cousin who was in a liberal church. He was a Mason. And Daddy would call, his name was Joe, and he would call Joe. And Joe, he would tattletale on me, tell Joe what I had said. And Joe said, she doesn't know what she's talking about. She needs to read her Bible. You are a good man. You deserve to go to heaven. And even at Dad's burial, Joe came up to me and said, I don't care what that preacher said. I'm like, I mean, he was just telling Daddy's testimony. But anyway, I just looked at Joe. Was not very tall, and I had to look down at him. And he was intense, and he grabbed my shoulders, and he said, I don't care what that preacher said. Your dad is a good man. All right, if my dad was not good enough to get into heaven, neither was Joe. So his salvation was depending on what he was thinking, too. I can't guarantee that your parents and loved ones will become Christians, but I can guarantee that if you love the Lord and live for Him, you will have joy. You can please Him, you can glorify Him, especially in your suffering for the Lord's sake. God will use those trials to grow you into Christ's likeness. And Johnny, in the last session, wasn't she good? She is just an angel sent from God, I think. But Romans 8:28-29, she uses that. We know that God causes all things, even when your family is forsaking you, even when there's conflict with your friends. The promise is, the hitch is for those who love God. That means they love Him and they're being obedient to Him. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. I know if you're Presbyterian, you've heard that trial is for your good and God's glory. Well, that is so true. And after I got saved, I was such a spoiled brat growing up. It was unbelievable. But I called my parents and asked their forgiveness for being so selfish and so they graciously forgave me. And then I called my Aunt Ruby, and I said, I have been so selfish and self-centered and spoiled and all of that, and will you forgive me? And she said, yes, I forgive you. Now I want you to tell your Uncle Edwin this. So I did. And he said he would forgive me too. I'm surprised he didn't faint. So anyway, what I want to share with you today are some typical family and friends struggles for which scriptures give you guidelines. And secondly, the biblical solution for those struggles. And then I want to give you hope. So Roman numeral number 2, and some of you have come in later. They should be on your app, I guess, on your phone, the handouts. Typical husband and wife struggles for which the scriptures give us guidelines. There are practical biblical responses that would also apply, not just for husband and wife, but to anyone who is pushing back against you and your faithfulness to the Lord. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and we won't go into detail on that, but the disobedient to the word, he's referring to if they're unsaved. And he defines those who are disobedient to the word a few verses earlier. Paul uses that phrase too to refer to unbelievers. But those that are disobedient to the word, Peter said, are those who reject the cornerstone. They deny Christ. It says, even if any of them are, I would say, unbelievers, they may be one to Christ without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So I think that's an important point that some people say, well, my Christian husband is not living for the Lord, so I don't dare say anything to him. That's not what Peter is talking about. If your husband is a professing Christian, then we treat him like a Christian and love, speak the truth in love. And sometimes that would include a reproof of him, telling him what he's doing wrong unbiblically. Well, I'll read the 1 Peter 2, verse 6 through 8. It says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, Zion is Jerusalem, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, those who reject Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, they're offended by the Lord. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. I had a counselee one time. She came to me. She was in a bad marriage and she had become a Christian. And she got excited about the Lord, and so she went out and she bought, I don't know how many Christian bumper stickers to put on the back of her car. I wish I had a picture of it. I mean, it was amazing. And I went to her house one day. They had a carport instead of a closed garage. So there was her husband's car and her car. And when you pull up the driveway, you're just, it's in your face with all these stickers. And so I went into her house, and there were Christian signs and plaques and everything. Well, he was not a Christian, and it offended him, and he hated it. And I said, you have to take these down and hide them, and you have to take the bumper stickers off your car. And I told her about winning him without a word by her chaste and pure behavior. She started crying, I love my plaques, I love my sick. I said, I love them too, but he hates them and he hates you. So this is in you, you're not obeying the Lord that you say you love. They ended up getting, he divorced her, but she about drove him crazy. So you want to actively evangelize an unsaved husband with your chaste and respectful behavior. It's very common for me, because I counsel women, the wives come in, they're married to unbelievers, they're in a difficult marriage, and we start with getting the beam out of their eye. And I had a recent new counselee. She knew about me. She knew who I was. She heard about me. And the first thing she said was, "I don't want to read the Excellent Wife book." And I said, "We'll wait and talk about that next week." I said, "I don't blame you for not wanting to read that book." But it is very common for unsaved friends, for unsaved family and relatives to be curious about your new life and what you're doing. And they might ask you, "Well, what would your church say about whatever question?" Don't be a... Answer their questions. If you don't know the answer, say, "I'll find out." And then go to somebody and find out. And then get back with them. Or what does the Bible say about? And tell them. Don't be a stick in the mud with your husband, your unsaved husband. Enjoy him. Do things with him, with his friends, unless it would violate your conscience. If he wants you to go to a dirty movie, the answer is no. If it's something you cannot do, though, with him and his friends, offer an alternative, such as, "Well, we can go to the Braves game." We go to the Braves game in Atlanta. Or we can go bowling. And don't be legalistic. If some churches are legalistic and they say you can't go out to eat in a restaurant that serves alcoholic beverages. The church I grew up in was like that. In fact, they had a list on the bulletin board that said, "Avoid this restaurant, they serve alcoholic beverages." Well, my mom and dad just didn't pay attention to that, but I can remember reading it, and I was fascinated with it. So we went one night, the three of us, to this one of these restaurants. My parents didn't drink. Well, they weren't drinking. That wasn't an issue. But one of the elders in his family was there. And maybe I thought, well, as a kid, maybe they didn't read the article or didn't read the list. I don't know. But drunkenness is forbidden. You don't have to drink. You don't have to get drunk. But you be fun. Take an interest in what your husband and his friends are interested in to the degree that you can. And be gracious to his friends. Now, some women are married to unbelievers, and the husband finds out about the issue of submission, and they use it like a club hitting the wife over the head. One young woman in our church who was married to an unbeliever came to me crying, and she said, "My husband has forbidden me to go to church, and he says I have to be submissive to him." She said, "I don't know what to do." And I told her, "You have to obey God, who's the higher authority. And he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. So tell your husband, I will keep going to church because God tells us to in the Bible." And she told her husband that, and he just said, "Oh." So he didn't bother her anymore about that. Hebrews 10:23-25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds." And part of that would be not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near when the Lord is coming back. And then point C, sometimes the husband will forbid his wife to talk to the children about the Lord. So that puts her in a dilemma, because the Bible says, "Bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." But I would just say to her, do not commit to him that you will not talk to the children about the Lord. But you don't have to do it when he's around. You can instruct the children when he's around, not around, And that way she can fulfill the mandate to win him, win the husband without a word, and then bring them up in the discipline instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 4. This doesn't mean the husband and or children are guaranteed to be saved, but it does mean that God is honored and glorified by the wife's life. So she may need more help than that, but a lot of women, when they learn about submission and they know the Lord, they want to do the right thing for the Lord. So they will even do the wrong thing because their husband is telling them to do it. So the Lord's authority and sovereign care over his people trumps whatever the husband's authority is. And then point D, when should you let the unbeliever depart? Now, this in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 16, sometimes because of the wife's godliness, the husband wants to no longer be married to her or live with her. And when that happens, it should be because of her godliness, not because she drove him crazy. This lady that I told you about that had the stickers and the plaques and all that, he would try to go to bed and he would get in bed, but before he was asleep, she would get on his knees beside where he was in bed and pray out loud for his salvation. I'm like, he is going to kill you. You need to stop doing that. You are totally disobeying God, and you are not living with him in kindness and how the Lord wants you to do that. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Let the unbeliever depart." Don't desperately cling to him, but it needs to be because of your godliness, not because you drove him crazy. This 1 Corinthians verse says, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." The word holy means to be separate. In other words, they have the blessings of having a mother who loves the Lord. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? I had a lady several years ago that was in a Bible study I was teaching, and she was not in our church, but somehow she found out about this Bible study, so she came faithfully to it. She was so angry and so bitter towards her husband. He was an unbeliever. He had a temper. He was selfish. And she just would come every week and talk to me and the pastor's wife. It was like we were her two buddies. And she just was bitter. He did this week, and he did this, and he did that. And one day she called me on the phone, and it was like talking to a different person. She had a different attitude. And I said, "What happened to you?" And she said, "I've been reading the Bible, especially in the Psalms, and God has given me a different heart." And I think she got saved, is what I think. But she really did have a different heart. Well, her husband noticed how he talked about her, how she treated him. I said that backwards. One day, her husband came a few weeks later after that. She was diagnosed with terminal cancer. She did not even know she was sick the day that she called me. And so she was dying at this point. And he came into her bedroom with tears in his eyes. And he said, "I've been so mean to you and I'm so sorry. Can you tell me how I can become a Christian?" God was convicting him of his sin and drawing him. So she said yes, and they both knelt beside the bed, and she led him to the Lord. So be ready always, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So if y'all were at the women's lunch and you heard me talk about the cheat sheet, well, if you can't easily, just off the top of your head, give a clear gospel presentation, then you need to have a cheat sheet. You need to look up verses and write them out and carry it around in your purse or whatever, wherever you have it. Write it in the front of your Bible so that you can be ready always to give an account of the hope that is in you. When I got saved, I couldn't have given a clear gospel presentation. So I found this gospel track, and it was a track that I wouldn't even use anymore, but that was, I didn't know any better. So, but it said step number one or principle number one, however it said it, and it wrote it out, and then it gave a verse. So I looked up the verse, and I wrote what they said in the track, and then I circled the verse, and then I would read the verse. And then I put, now go to page, and I wrote the page number for the second thing. And I was flipping all over the Bible. One time, we had some friends visiting us who were unsaved, and I went through the gospel with her that way, and she said, oh, you know so much about the Bible. I knew doodly dip. But I can read. But I had prepared myself to be able to do that. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We overcome evil with good, not more evil, such as a wife desperately clinging to him, begging him to stay, making him an idol, becoming bitter and angry at God because she's not getting her way. So instead of being overcome by evil, we overcome evil with good and fight back with such verses as the golden rule. In 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, it's a command, but overcome evil with good. And then 1 Peter 3:8-9 says, don't be overcome by evil, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble of spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So we overcome evil with good. And how we react. And not just the husband wanting to leave the believing wife, but just in any conflict there. And then 2, trust in God's sovereignty over your life. If you need help, go to the leadership in your church and ask for help. The elders, the pastors are there to keep watch over your souls. And when I'm counseling somebody who's in a trial, difficult trial like this, I tell them, I want you to so honor the Lord and do what's right that when all this is said and done, I want you to be able to look back on it and know that you walked through this trial with grace and dignity. I want them to look back and know that they honored the Lord, that they gave their children hope that what Daddy is doing is not right, but God will help us. He will help us, and we're going to pray for Daddy, and by God's grace, she can seek to overcome evil with good. If she is a basket case and she is bitter and hurt, and she shares all that with her children, they're going to be a basket case. And children can't fix this, neither can we fix the problem. But I remember when our daughter Anna, for her first husband, notified her that he was going to leave her. And we knew something was wrong, but I didn't know it was that extreme. But anyway, the next morning she called me and she said, I have one question. And she had three children, a six-year-old and twin girls who were four. And she said, will my children be all right? And my answer to her was, if you are all right, they will be all right. They can still love their father, and the mother should not lean on the children emotionally like she would a best friend. But tell, depending on their age, tell them the truth, but do it with a hope. But the Lord is, we can pray for Daddy. We can pray that God will help him. But the Lord will help us no matter what he does. It's really difficult for the children because they have no control over what happens. But they think in their childishness, if I was just a good little girl or a good little boy, then Daddy wouldn't yell at Mother, or he wouldn't leave, he wouldn't do that. And we know that's not true, but they kind of have magical thinking. But it's going to hurt them terribly if she leans or depends on them in an unbiblical way. And then Roman numeral number 3. You can glorify God not just when it's an unsaved husband, but maybe a relative or a family friend, whether others do or not. Point A under this is show love whether they deserve it or not. When you think of the two greatest commands and you think of loving others, love is patient. When you're patient with somebody or you're kind, you speak to them in a kind tone of voice. When you don't take into account a wrong suffered. One of the things that I have a lot of my counselees do, because if that's the second greatest commandment, we need to be really good at it, is have them memorize 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Be able to say it backwards and forwards. Learn to think that way. And teach your children to think that way. Love is not selfish. Love is kind. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not jealous. All of those kinds of things. And loving God, of course, is the highest, greatest commandment. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then she needs to learn how not to answer a fool according to their folly. Well, those of you that have read the Excellent Wife book, you have you know about not answering a fool according to his folly. In Proverbs 26:4-5, a fool is an angry person. A fool is unwise. They will make untrue accusations. They'll manipulate to have their way. So it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. So if he's angry, if he's manipulating, he's making false accusations, you don't love me, you never love me, blah, blah, whatever they're saying, don't defend yourself, because then you'll have two fools talking to each other. And then that's just lovely, and nothing is going to be accomplished. So answer a fool. It says answer the fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. So say something like, not, and just ignore defending yourself, because our pride makes us want to defend ourselves. Don't do that. Say something like your responsibility is. And I'll give you an example. When my dad, sister, my Aunt Ruby, had a stroke, she was a widow, she was elderly, and she could not talk because of the stroke, and she was paralyzed, but her mind was good. We could tell that she could understand us when we were talking to her. But she had to be in a nursing home because she was total care. And so my dad had a rule of somebody would go visit her every day. This went on for 5 years. And we couldn't call her on the phone. She couldn't pick up the phone. She couldn't talk to us. She couldn't tell us what was going on. So it wasn't a bad idea for somebody to have eyesight on her and, you know, visit with her. And so I had one day a week, and my parents went 2 or 3 days a week, and then he hired somebody to go the other days. Well, we would swap around, and if I had something to do on my day, then Mother and Daddy would fill in, and we would take turns like that. Well, one day Daddy called me. This is before he got saved. But he said, just as nice as he could, he said, your mother and I want to do, I forget what it was, something with their friends on Saturday. Would you mind going to visit your Aunt Ruby that day? And I said, oh, I'm sorry. We already have committed to do whatever it was we were doing. I can't do it this Saturday. And immediately, his tone of voice changed, and it made him mad, and he had an accusation against me to try to manipulate me into doing what he wanted me to do. And he said, I thought you loved your Aunt Ruby. And I'm like, where did that come from? And it was a total false accusation. So I was so shocked at that accusation. And then I was quiet for a minute, and then I thought, if I start defending myself and telling him how much I love her and how much I do for her, that it's just going to rev it him up even more, and the Lord will kill me, because I knew better. So I said, Daddy, listen to yourself. You sound angry. And you just made a false accusation against me to try to manipulate me to get your way. There's nothing wrong with you asking me to swap with you. I mean, there was nothing wrong with that. But you must graciously take no for an answer. Well, then I held my breath because I didn't know what he was going to say. And there was silence on the other end. And then finally, he thought about for a second what I had said, and he realized I was right. And he said, just as nice as he could be, he said, oh, I'm not angry. I said, well, you were. But anyway, we hung up and walked away from that conversation. The Lord helped me to help him think rightly about it and helped me to think rightly about it. And not act like a fool. And so this is easy to learn this and to teach your counselees this, but it's hard for them to do in the heat of the battle. And so if you get confused or you think you've said the wrong thing or in the wrong tone or whatever, say to your husband or whomever that you're talking to, let me think about what I want to say. I'll get back with you, and walk away, and then write down, he said, I said, he said, I said, and figure out at what point you started acting like a fool, and that was not what you should have said. Figure out what you should say, and then go back and say, okay, when you said this and I said that, that's not what I should have said. This is what I should have said. Teach yourself to give the fool the answer they deserve, and the point being, lest they be wise in their own eyes. So once a counselee or you catch on to that, you don't have to get all emotionally distraught over it. And you'll be obeying the Lord, you're being wise, and you're trying to help the fool by giving them an answer that will help them. So don't defend yourself. In the Damsels in Distress book that I wrote, there's a whole chapter on manipulation. And there's a large section in chapter 14, which is a famous chapter in the Excellent Wife book, Resources to Protect the Wife When Her Husband is Sinning. And in the revised edition of the book, there is a big addendum in the back of extra examples of not answering a fool according to his folly. And be ready always to give the gospel. I told you about the gal that was in my Bible study, and she led her husband to the Lord. In 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you are suffering for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Think of that kind of suffering as a test from God. God is testing you to see if your faith is genuine, if it's true, and if you're going to obey him and do what he would want you to do. We already talked about the cheat sheet. Practice it, memorize it. When I give the gospel, let me see what time it is. I'll just quickly go through the gospel. But I always talk about God being holy, untouched by even a shadow of sin. I like Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, where Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord sitting on his throne in the temple. The train of his robe was filling the temple. The more important, or the longer the train is, the more important the king is. And Isaiah was a prophet. He was a preacher. He was a good man. We would have been in awe of Isaiah if we had known him back then. And yet when the angels, the seraphim, were hovering over the throne, one calling out to the other, another, the Lord of hosts, what does it say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They were, when the Hebrew language, when they wanted to emphasize a word, they would repeat it. Well, this is three times holy, that God is holy. And then I transition into, well, when Isaiah saw this vision, he realized he was still a sinner. He was more of a sinner than he had thought he was. He said, woe is me. He cursed, a woe is a curse. He cursed himself. And I have unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. We are not holy. We are sinners. We deserve to die and be punished for our sin. God is our perfect creator, and we are his creatures. Therefore, we are obligated to obey him perfectly. You can use something like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, what we deserve, is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, and he's writing to Christians, and he's talking about formerly, before they were Christians. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. And then I really like Titus 3, 4 through 7, and tell the person you're giving the gospel to, you can never do enough good works or be deserving enough to work your way into heaven. One of my best friends, and I knew she was a perfectionist. In fact, when she heard my testimony, she was appalled. But she, her pride and her perfectionism, she just recently got saved. I mean, really saved. And I'm like, really? And she said, in all these years, I've never confessed one sin. I said, well, if I had known that, I would have told you you weren't a Christian. And but she did say that she didn't get into near as much trouble as I did. But that was true. But she was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of doctrine in these verses, so stop and explain that. When God, the moment that God saves you, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He cleanses you of your sin and gives you a new heart to believe. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, now there's another theological word, justification. Think two things. At the moment, it's 100% work of God. At the moment that God saves somebody, he declares them forgiven of their sin. That's justification. And the other thing he does from justification is he credits them or imputes them with Christ's righteousness. The righteous life that Jesus lived, we get credit for that. And then he says, so we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I tell people, it's God's mercy, God's grace, God's gift that makes it possible for us to be saved. God himself, in the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived the perfect, sinless life that we are supposed to live, but we can't, and died an innocent God/man. When he was hanging on the cross, he was tortured to death physically. But the agony on the cross was not just the physical death. The Father was pouring his wrath out on the Son, punishing him for our sin. And the Father was satisfied when Jesus said, it is finished. That was over. And then he gave up his spirit and died. So in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, talking about the Father, made him, talking about Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Another way to vividly see that in the Bible is read Isaiah 53. And that's sometimes how I give the gospel, is just going through Isaiah 53. When the Father is pouring out his wrath on the Son. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But if you just read it, you think he's talking about right then and now when Jesus came. His resurrection from the dead proved that he had done what he said he would do and that all who would believe would be saved. And I'll use Romans 10, verse 9, and Acts 16, verse 31. One of the times that I gave my dad the gospel before he was saved, he said, "How many more times are we going to have this conversation?" And I said, "Well, until I die or you die or you get saved." And he said, "Okay." So now sometimes he wasn't that nice about it. But when he did get saved and cried out to God, he came under conviction. He was by himself, came under conviction about his sin, cried out to God to save him. And then later he said, "I think I need to tell you something." I said, "What?" And he said, "I think God has saved me, and I think that's why I'm acting better." And I said, "What did he save you from?" Because I thought he was going to say, "You." And he said, "Well, my sin, of course." So don't go light on sin. Tell people the truth. And you want to maintain a gentle and quiet spirit, which is 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. And I did this huge study on gentle and quiet spirit, and it boils down to two things. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit is not given to anger or fear. And secondly, she accepts God's dealings with her as good. So think of those two things. And then last but not least, don't forget the golden rule. Matthew 7, Jesus said in verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." So if you love Jesus, don't be surprised that everyone else in your life doesn't love him, or don't become angry with them because they're blind. They're spiritually blind. They don't understand. Remember what I said. Paul said in 2 Timothy, "Remember all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but you overcome evil with good." Fight back with your gentle and quiet spirit and learn them anyway. God is not going to give you any more pressure or trial than what you're able to bear. And I just think it's very encouraging when you get in a situation like that, or your counselor does, what our Lord Jesus told the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when the people you love the most don't love your Lord and they become defensive or offended by them, remember to think three things. "Lord, this is a sacrifice of praise to you. This is really about you." Think, "Because of Christ, I am blessed." And think, "Thank you for reminding me how much I need you." So let's pray. Father, use us for your glory, no matter what that means. Help us to not act like fools, but be wise in our thinking and our hearts. Be gentle and kind in our responses. Be ready always to give an account of the hope that is in us. And help us to go to the effort and trouble of having a cheat sheet and memorizing it. Use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.